invite all of you who are remaining with us to turn to Psalm 63. We're in a short series looking at psalms that are really helpful during seasons of spiritual dryness. And Psalm 63 is certainly a good one for that. If that's where you are today, then you're in the right spot for the Lord to speak to you. Each week, if you're not accustomed to coming, what we do here as a church is we open up the Word of God, and we look at one particular passage, and we do our best to understand it, what it means, and to apply it in our lives. And we believe that God does something here far more amazing and miraculous than just me talking at you for a half hour, but that actually God speaks through His Word to minister to all of you in a way that there's no way I possibly could with all of the needs and all of the different experiences and backgrounds out there. But God can take one word like this and apply it to each of you in the way you need it. And our hope and prayer this morning is that this will be just what you need. Psalm 63, this is God's word. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword, and they shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him shall exult, for the mouth of liars will be stopped. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray in these moments that you would do miraculous things, transform lives, lift those who are heavy laden with burdens and replace the mourning and the sighing and the crying with songs of joy. We pray that you would renew the joy and of our salvation in the Lord, that you bring salvation where there is no joy, when there is no Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring your word to bear upon our hearts in a mighty way today, that we might walk away from this place different, more like Jesus, more assured of your great love. We pray, Father, all this in Christ's name. Amen. What brought you here this morning to worship? I don't mean the vehicle that you came in, but what was the motivator for coming to worship on Sunday? Was it that your wife really wanted you to come? Or that your parents really wanted you to come? Or maybe a friend really wanted you to be here on Sunday morning? Or maybe this is just where you are every Sunday morning because it's just what you do and what you've always done. One indicator and one good barometer for your spiritual health and mine is to ask the question whether we come to worship on the Lord's Day compelled by duty or out of a sense of desire. Do we come to fulfill some duty that we feel that we're obligated to, or to satisfy our soul's deepest longing? I have to ask myself when I look at Psalm 63:1, if that actually expresses the deepest yearnings of my heart. Can I say, this is earnestly what I seek, O God, my God, I earnestly seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. If you did not come out of a sense of desire today, but strict duty to check the box, then I want you to grasp today that there is something very profound about God putting in your heart and changing duty to desire. Perhaps you don't know where you are today. You're somewhere in between. There's a little bit of desire, but frankly, it's the tank is low, the desire tank is low. Then be encouraged by this prayer that I've read before, but is worth reading again from A.W. Tozer about desire. He prays, "O God, I have tasted your goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need for further grace, and I'm ashamed of my lack of desire. O God, I want to want thee. I long to be filled with longing still, and I thirst to be made more thirsty. Show me your glory, I pray, so that I may know you indeed. And then give me grace to rise up and follow you up from this misty lowland where I have wandered for so long." In Jesus' name, amen. All of us can pray that from time to time, can't we? Lord, I long for you. Help me to long for you more. Increase my desires for you, my God. Take spiritual stock of my heart and see, can I say earnestly, I seek you? So you may come in here this morning feeling, as we're studying, spiritually dry or stagnant, or that the Lord is distant and all but gone from your life. But you come here for a desire for that to be changed. That desire is a good thing. And that's a desire that the Holy Spirit put within you. Because if you have no faith, if you are not a Christian, you don't have this desire. The presence of the desire, the presence of the thirst, the presence of the hunger to go from a spiritual state of desolation and dryness to a spiritual state of joy and overflowing with the presence and kindness of your God, with that sense of intimacy with him. When you long for that, that's a good thing. That's why we read from the Sermon on the Mount and ended right in the middle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. The Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 19. He says the most amazing thing. He prays that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That is an amazing line. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. How many of you would raise your hand here today and say, this week, all week long, I have felt to overflowing the fullness of God? If you have, please meet me at the back. I'd like to hear your story, okay? It comes and goes, that sense, that intimate sense, but it definitely is something that sometimes seems to slip away, for sure. But here, this psalm teaches us to want this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. In the Smedley home, when our kids were little, I suppose still, we didn't allow them to say, I'm starving, or I'm dying of thirst. Well, the obvious reason is because they weren't, right? We fed them. We're, at least in that parenting category, we did okay. We fed them, okay? They aren't starving. And of course, they're not dying of thirst. And to say so is to downplay the real experience of genuine starvation that real people feel on a daily basis. The humbling truth, though, is I suspect that many of us can feel that same way spiritually speaking. And so we have to speak these words to our own hearts. Lord, help us today to long for you more, to gain that spiritual thirst, and to not give up until it is satisfied. The starting point for the psalmist here isn't a spiritual experience, like warm fuzzies in your heart. That's not what we're talking about here. It's not a feeling of contentment or wholeness. That comes, that's a byproduct. But the starting point for the psalmist is not a what, it's a who. He longs for God. God alone is the object of his longing. He expresses his deepest desire. His flesh is fainting for God himself. And he prayerfully fixes our eyes on this God. And we're going to see this psalm in three phases. First, as we've mentioned already briefly, this desire. My desire for God. Then we're going to see that after we desire, we delight in God. And then we're going to see that God is our defense. Oh God, you are my God. It doesn't start with saying, oh God, you are the God. If you have your Bibles, you can underline, my. Oh God, you are my God, my personal God. Because if he's not your God, you don't desire him, because non-Christians don't desire him. But if he is your God and given you faith, then he puts the Holy Spirit in you and in me to desire more of him, the fullness of God. But perhaps some of you are here kind of really discouraged by the impotency of your efforts. I keep trying to do this. I want him more, but nothing's working. And you're harassed and distressed with your emptiness, with your lack. Don't linger there very long. Heed the words, the warm invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who simply says, come to me. What's the only requirement? Weakness and heavy laden. Not come to me when you fix yourself. Not come to me when you feel good about yourself, but come to me in whatever situation. Come to me with your emptiness and find me to be your fullness. Come to me with your insufficiency and find me to be your full sufficiency. Come to me with your sin and find me to be the patient God who's always ready to pardon and forgive. Come to me with you and come to me. And in coming to me, you will be filled. Because don't only heed the promise to come to Jesus, but remember the promise here that he says, and all who come to me, I will never cast out. Not all who come to me with real contrition, or all who come to me with longing and earnest desire, but just come to me, even if you don't have the desire, and I want to give it to you. Because in coming to me, that's where you will find your satisfaction. We're all looking for satisfaction. There's songs sung about it. And we're all looking to fill our empty hearts with something. And the problem is our desires many times and in many ways are not as wholesome as we would like, are not as healthy as we would like. And so we stuff our lives with stuff, or we stuff our lives with experiences, or we distract our lives so that we don't have to think about our lives through whatever medium you choose. And we self-medicate our lives so that we can just get through because we haven't found satisfaction, because we haven't come to God yet, the only one who provides satisfaction. The only way you're going to take away those old affections, these old appetites that dog your life and mine, is to replace them with a different one, because God made you a desire factory. He made you that way, to long for something, to long for him. But the problem is, as sinners, we replace it with something else. There was a famous sermon preached by a guy by the name of Thomas Chalmers entitled this, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The expulsive power of the new affection. And here's one of the lines. He says, the heart is constituted in such a way that the only way to dispossess an old affection is by the power of a new affection. The best way to overcome the world is not with morality and self-discipline. Christians overcome the world by seeing the beauty and excellence of Christ. And they overcome the world by seeing something more attractive than the world. They see Christ. To take the power of a new affection, an affection for God in Christ, that's the only power to replace all of your sinful appetites and desires. Notice from where this psalm is written, a dry and weary land. He's not in the mountaintop experience, just come off a retreat. No, he's in a dry and weary land. Many scholars believe that this psalm, the historical background of this psalm, was when David, King David, was fleeing his son Absalom. And because Absalom wanted to throw him off his throne, to usurp him and put himself there, David, over the course of time, because everyone's hearts were going after Absalom, had to flee. He had to flee his homeland, he had to flee his people, and he went into the wilderness of Judah. And he left there, and that, if you go read that scene in 2 Samuel 15, it's very emotional. There's weeping, David's weeping, and the people are weeping. This is not right. The king is being thrust into the wilderness. It's out of this soil that this psalm grows, because desire grows best in the soil of desperation. Desire grows best in the soil of dryness. And this is what David is feeling here. This is the context out of which this psalm is written, that he might desire him more. We also see that there's something about worship that fuels desire, our good desires, our desire for God. He says, I was in the sanctuary. I looked upon you in the sanctuary and I beheld your power and your glory. That's verse 2. But now, because he's been removed from the Ark of the Covenant that was left behind, he needs to find a different way to worship God. And here he's saying, I've been removed from that immediate symbolic presence of God. But here, what you're doing in me, God, in the midst of this dry and weary land where there is no water, is you're increasing my desire for you and you alone. And then we come, when we get to verse 3, we move from desiring to delighting. Pursuing God with earnestness and with an ever-increasing desire is the pathway to what your heart wants. Joy. Wholeness. Fullness in God. In his presence. Psalm 16:11. In your presence, O God, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. When we desire God, and then he then blesses us with the delight of his presence, God gets praised and we get pleasure. God is magnified and we are given joy. My soul, he says here in verse 5, will be satisfied with fat and rich foods. That's not what we talk about today. We don't want food that's going to make us fat. But in that day, yeah, you wanted that. You wanted fat and rich food. The abundance that comes from the right hand of the Father, who wants you to delight in him as you desire him and him alone. Recently, about, I don't know, 8 months ago, my family got a new dog, a puppy golden retriever. She's still very much a puppy. Her name is Molly. And Molly is never more happy than when she's doing what she was made for. What was she made for? Retrieving, right? I can throw a ball and a stick all day long. And when she goes and grabs it and turns around, even in the heat of this summer, with her heart pounding, panting, tongue almost hitting the ground, you can tell that she is at her happiest moment because she's doing what she was made for. And when we are doing what we are made for, that is to glorify God, to worship God, and enjoy God, our hearts overflow with the delight in God because we're doing what we've been made for, and that is the most satisfying thing we can do. That's why we want to be here on Sundays. Whether or not it makes you feel warm and fuzzy, whether or not you understood everything that was said, sung, God wants you to come here and to remember that he's your God, and he wants you to seek him, and he wants to give you what your heart delights in, and he wants you to know that it should be him. Notice he begins here with God, but he begins with a very particular thing, with the love of God. Verse 3 is one of my favorite verses in the Psalms. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Now, the non-Christian here wouldn't say that. If you're a non-Christian here, let me say, I'm so grateful you're here. Maybe you're here because you're just investigating the faith and you want to know what this Christianity thing is all about. You've come to the right place. Keep coming. We're so happy to have you here and we're happy to help you understand what we believe. But if you're coming here because you think coming here is going to improve your life, as if Christianity is just another self-improvement program along with all the other self-improvement programs that you might pull off the shelf. That's not what it is. What we celebrate here is not a program, but a person, Jesus Christ, who is love himself, who is the sure and certain proof that God can love you even if you are super dirty, super ashamed, super sinful, or super self-confident. God can love even you. He's loved me, and we don't want you to miss out. We don't want you to misunderstand that God is a God of steadfast love, and this love is better than life. It's better than 1,000 lives. It's better than a comfortable life. It's better than a wealthy life. It's better than a healthy life. It's better than a fun life. It's better than life, this love of God. Think about how precious our life is to us. We exercise, or at least some of us, aspirationally. We eat healthily. We go to the doctor. We get our annual physical. We take out expensive life insurance policies because life is so precious. And he's saying here, the love of God infinitely surpasses your life. That's how the steadfast love of God, how intense it is for you and for me. Spurgeon says, to dwell with God and to bask in his steadfast love is better than life at its best. Better than life at its best. And reveling in this love leads us to praise this one who has loved us. Your love is better than life. Don't stop there. And so my lips will praise you. Do you see? Marinating in the love of God is going to naturally lead you to praise God because he's going to give you his delight. One preacher said, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in God. So he begins with God's love, and then he continues on through this psalm. Even in the watches of the night, verse 6, when he's tossing, this is the picture I think we're to get. He's tossing and turning on his bed because he can't sleep because he's in a dry and weary land. He's in a rough spot. But still in that moment, verse 7, he says, you have been my help. Very simple word. You've been my help. You only need help if you admit your helplessness. At the core here is an admission that you can't help yourself. You need someone else to help you. That's what help is. It's a coming to an end to yourself and said, I tried everything, whatever that thing is, and I found it wanting. I found it dissatisfying. So God, would you be my help? And all through the Old Testament, God is described as our helper. Psalm 118, the Lord is on my side. He is my helper. He's a helper on your side. He's for you in his love. He's not against you. And then God sends his Holy Spirit, and what does he call him? I'll send you another helper to help take the love of Christ and to pour it into your hearts, so that you might know that you are my beloved. And then he says, I have been under the shadow of your wings. That's just an Old Testament metaphor for you. You've kept me safe. And therefore, my lips will praise you. I'll burst into songs of joy so that in God's presence, when we desire him more and he gives us a measure of his delight, we know we're safe and we know we're happy. More than happy, we're joyful. Then verse 8, I'm so glad verse 8 is here. Lest we think that it ultimately comes down to our grip on God. Verse 8 tells us, yes, our soul needs to cling to you, but it is your right hand that upholds me. We do this by faith. We cling to God, but we know our grip is weak. Aren't you glad that at the end of the day, it's ultimately God who holds you fast? Isn't that what we sing when we sing that Getty song that we know? When I fear my faith will fall, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He doesn't hold you fast with just anything. He holds you fast here, he says, with his right hand. Right hand is a symbol and a picture of authority, of power, of belonging, and of blessing. He gives pleasures forevermore from his right hand. And he holds you fast with his right hand, and he will not let you go. One of the first times in the scriptures where we're told that God holds us or does something with his right hand is when the Israelites experienced the Exodus through the Red Sea. He takes them, and with his outstretched right arm, he moves the waters to the right and to the left, and he allows his people to go with his outstretched right hand and sets them free from their enslavers in Egypt and sends them out to worship him. And then on their heels comes their enemy, Pharaoh, and all of his men, the Egyptians. And what happens? With his right hand, he closes the water upon them, and he destroys the enemies of God's people. Speaking of enemies, that's how the psalm ends. Verses 9 through 11. He begins to talk about his enemies. Here, David, remember, is writing when he's fleeing Absalom. He's in real physical danger. There's a real threat to his life here. I doubt many, there might be some, but I doubt many of you walked in here today feeling an immediate physical threat because you have a real immediate person or people who want to destroy you. But every last one of us walked in here, if you're a believer today, with someone who does want to destroy you. You have the enemy of your soul and mine, the devil. Described here, his enemy, he describes as a destroyer and a liar. Satan is a destroyer, and he's the father of lies. And he wants to do everything to destroy you, knowing he can't destroy you because you are Christ's and you have come to him. And those who come to him, he will never cast out. And no one can pull you, not even Satan himself, from the strong grip of the right hand of your heavenly father. But he will seek to dog your life as if it were to like write notes to you, forging God's signature to say, I'm kind of done with loving you. I'm worn out from you. I've given you long enough. You see, here, the one who seeks to destroy David says, the very thing they want to me is what's going to fall back on their head. Spurgeon says, into the pits they dug for others, they shall fall themselves. And he who smites a believer drives a nail in his own coffin. I love that line. He who smites a believer drives the nail in his own coffin. That's exactly what happened on Good Friday. The very nails that pierced the Lord Jesus Christ were what put the proverbial nail in Satan's coffin. Because on Good Friday, Satan and all his minions and all the powers of hell were rejoicing at the bloody, dying, soon to be breathless Christ. And thought they had won the day. We destroyed the Son of God. There's victory. He tried to destroy him at the beginning of his ministry through the wilderness when he tempted him with those lies, because he's always lying. And then he seeks to destroy him at the hands of cruel men on that cross. And it is precisely through that cross where life is given and where joy can be had. And it is through the death and through the blood of Christ that he destroys the power of death, and he destroys the one who has power, that has the power of death. That is the devil. That's just a quote from Hebrews 2, verse 14. It was through the death of Christ, the true king who sat ultimately on David's throne, who destroyed the enemy of your soul and put away his lies, and is here today to speak the truth into your heart that might be dry, but maybe now might have a little more desire to know the delight of God and the God who defends you to the end. There on the cross, the most heinous sin ever committed by humankind was the means through which God would save humankind. It's the paradox and the wonder of the gospel. And then I want you to remember what we've been trying to do every week is to reread these Psalms as if Christ is praying them. And I want you to think about one line. Aren't you glad that Jesus prayed, your love is better than life? He willingly gave up his life because he knew the love of God that he was going to manifest in the most spectacular way as he hung on the cross was better than keeping his life. But he gave it up for us all so that in him he might give us all things. And he put this desire in your heart, this longing in your heart, this fainting in your heart, so that you would come to him however you are, wherever you are, full or empty. And you would find his delight and know his defense. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you gave up your life. You did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but you became a servant and you gave up everything, even by dying on a cross, a torturous cross, for terrible sinners like us. Lord, would you give us more desire for you? Would you give us more desire to know and to appreciate and to trust that, yes, you still love us in Christ? Would you be our help? Would you be that wing under which we find shadow and safety? And would you turn our songs of sadness into songs of praise and joy? For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.